Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker today is Reverend Stephen Jones, Vice President for Administration at BJU. The title of his message is God's Definition of the Good Life. The text is from Romans chapter 8, verse 28.
I know this isn't one of those support groups where you go and you confess that I am such and such, but I kind of feel like it this morning to say I am a watcher of Home and Garden television. I know that may not be the masculine thing to say. I have no idea why, other than the fact I'm a homeowner. My grandmother was a home economics major. I don't know why. Who to blame for that? However, there's a show on there I thankfully have never seen, yet I've seen enough of the ads that make me sick to my stomach. The title of the show is The Good Life. And invariably, as they give the preview of what's coming up for that Good Life show, it's somebody who has checked out of the rat race, tried to get out of the crowded corporate America, usually going off to be somewhere by themselves to pursue a lifestyle that they have always dreamt, that this is the one, this is the thing that will really bring me fulfillment. For instance, a couple of weeks ago, as they gave the preview, I was taking note. There was a female executive who decided that's enough. She didn't like the pressure. She went off, bought a house in the woods somewhere, and plans to spend the rest of her life writing her memoirs. Now, it's just that kind of thing that is held up as being, this is the ideal. This is the definition of the good life worth pursuing. The good life worth living. Have any of you ever wondered how David could say in Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Would your definition of the good life parallel David's? That the good life equals being close to God, and then there is overabundance of joy and pleasure. Or is your good life definition different? Is it filled with things? Maybe a bulging bank account? A Z3, a large home, a family of whatever size, large or small. Is that your definition, consisting of things or people? What is your definition today of the good life? And how can you be assured that you're in line for the good life as Scripture defines it? This is my last opportunity to preach to the students who will be graduating this May. And the overflowing burden of my heart in preparation is that you be in line scripturally for the good life for the rest of your life. And for those of you who may be junior hires, high schoolers, or college students not graduating, many of whom I'll never see again, today, are you in line scripturally with a guarantee of the good life? If you would please turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I know it's a familiar passage and that carries some risks, but I pray you'll give attention to what God is saying this morning from His Word, that He will speak to your heart. In Romans 8:28, let me just sum up what Paul has been covering in the previous chapters. He's been dealing with the privileges, the immense privileges of those of us who know God, who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. The privileges are peace with God, being at peace with God, having a union in Christ in chapters 5 and 6, the release from the slavery, the servitude to the law. And then at the first part of chapter 8, he's talking about the immense privilege of life lived in the Holy Spirit. He began this chapter with a joyful exclamation that there is no condemnation. Christian, that is a privilege. There is no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ. Nothing can be laid against our charge. It's all been taken upon Christ. And then he bookmarks at the end of the passage with the victorious assurance that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of our God in Christ Jesus. And while he's building this tremendous passage of assurance, the fact that what God has given us in eternal life can never be taken back, can never be revoked, it is secure. In the middle of that, he drops a bomb with this one verse. A bomb that reminds us that nothing is outside of God's control. Nothing takes His plans by surprise or escapes His power. He says in verse 28 of chapter 8, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Are you in line today for the good life, according to this verse? Now, I'm not preaching a health and wealth doctrine that if you follow Christ, you will never suffer, you will never want, you will never know pain or persecution. That is false. A false gospel. And if you look at any character in Scripture, any person who followed Christ, you'll find the lie to that doctrine which is commonly being preached today. That is not what I am preaching to you today. That all will be pleasant if you follow Christ. We're told that we will suffer persecution. But I'm asking you today, do you want to know that your life, everything in your life is for your best? Then stop struggling with God. Stop holding on to your life, thinking that I can manipulate things much better than God can. I can guarantee my best, my joy, much better than my Heavenly Father, if you even know Him. Let's look first at the definition of the good life according to God. He starts out the verse with this phrase, "and we know." That word "know" in many cases, and in this case, carries the sense of something that is well known. It is assured. It is acknowledged to be a fact. What follows is not supposition. It's not just opinion of Paul. This from Revelation says that we know this if we know Christ. And there's ample evidence of this. Sometime go through the great godly men and women of Scripture, and you can see how their lives were not pleasant. And yet, as Joseph said, everything was happening for good. They may have meant it to evil, the enemies of God. But God meant it, and God orchestrated it for good. This we know. It is a fact. Whether you believe it or not, whether you are acting upon it or not, it is a fact that God is the only one who can guarantee the good life. The next phrase in the English, in the Greek, it says, "we know that to those who love God," in the Greek, it points that phrase, to those who love God, these are the people who are assured of the good life. Those who know God, who love God. The Old Testament, in giving the commandments, splits the entire human race down the middle. Those who love God, who will know His rewards to the third and fourth generation, and those who do not love God, who hate God. And that same division splits right down the middle of this assembly today. If you do not know God, I pity you for the life ahead, because you have no assurance that everything that is happening in your life is for your best. You have no assurance that there is one over above orchestrating everything for your best and for His glory. The Greek points the fact to those who know God, who love God. That love of God is related to forgiveness. Christ said of the immoral woman in Luke chapter 7, "To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." It's attached to forgiveness. If you have a sense of what God has done in your heart in forgiving you, if you know the immensity of what He has done for you, you should love greatly this God who has done so much. Love of God is also related to obedience. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" That is not the life of love. Though you may attest it with your mouth, it has to translate into your life, a life of obedience. John 14:21, Christ says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." And this verse says the only limitation to this is to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, they have this assurance that they are in line for the good life. Do you know God? Do you love God? Are you His child? Do you know the weight of sins of which you've been forgiven? And does that motivate you to great love of this God? So this applies only to Christians. And to Christians, and only Christians, are they guaranteed that they are in line for the good life. Yet there are two kinds of Christians. There are those who are surrendered, and there are those who are wandering, who are disobedient. But do you realize the power of this verse that even for those who are away from God, everything in their life is working for their best, which in their case is chastening, because in their best interest is for them to be close to God. I think it was my grandfather who said once in a sermon that I wrote in the front of my Bible, the most miserable person is the person who has enough of Christ to be uncomfortable with the world and enough of the world to be uncomfortable with the things of Christ. And there are probably a lot of you here today. If you're saying, you know what, the Christian life isn't the good life, I'm miserable in it, it is not the fault of Christianity, it is probably your fault. Because you are probably wandering from God and knowing the chastening hand of God. And he says in Hebrews chapter 12, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You know what? Even if you are wandering from God, if you know him, he is working. And in your life, his working will be the chastening, which is unpleasant. But the end is what you need more than anything else. To be restored in that relationship and that nearness to God. So to whom does it apply? To those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. But look at the extent of the promise. And we know that all things. Has that ever sunk into your heart? Everything, if you know God, that happened to you this morning was orchestrated by God for your best. Everything, whether it's joy or trial, whether it's health or sickness, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, all things for the Christian are meant for his good, for her good. The things that you see, the things that immediately touch you, that you see happening through the day, those are intended for your good. And do you know what else? There are thousands of things today that you will not see today that God is orchestrating for your good if you know him. What a promise. All things. There is not one that escapes his notice and his control in your life if you know him. All things. And then he goes on and says, works together. The word there in the Greek is the word from which we get the word synergy, where two elements are working together and the result is greater than any of those individual elements could have produced on their own. This is saying that everything in your life and my life, if we know God, is working together to come up with a result that is greater than any one of those individual events or circumstances could have done. Do you get a grip of that? This is the immensity of God's wisdom and the God's power, that there is not anything that is not combined for the greatest effect of good by God's definition in your heart and in your life. All things work together for good, every circumstance. Now, some people have a hard time here because it sounds like the subjects, the things are working together of their own. Some people insert the word God. God works all things together for good. That's really not necessary. Because it couldn't happen naturally. It could not happen naturally that every circumstance of every day of every believer's life is synergistically working for their best and for God's glory. That is impossible naturally. It is obvious that God is the one who has intervened and who is doing this great work. Now think about the book of Esther. Have you ever read through there and seen how God lines up every circumstance so that when the queen is dethroned, Esther is the one who is promoted. Her uncle is the one that God has put to advise her. Haman is the one who goes and is hanged. Do you realize that all of that is a testimony to God, even though the name of God never appears in the book of Esther? And the same thing is here. Even though it doesn't say who is the orchestrator of this, it is very clear that God is the only one who could do this. And if you are a Christian, he is doing it in your life through every circumstance today. And then he says, what is he working it toward? These all things, what are they combining to accomplish? for good. Now we have to get God's definition of good here. It's not always pleasant, but it is best. And if you don't believe it, then you've never experienced the loving hand of a God who loves you enough at times to give you difficult things, to make you flee to Him, and to submit to Him and say, God, I take my hands off. I trust You. You're doing what's best. This is the necessity of trust. Do you believe that God knows all? The psalmist in chapter 104 says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, it's unsearchable. He knows everything. You know what? You don't. And there is no way you can know everything that is surrounding your life, whether it touches you immediately today or not, that you can know what is going on. There is no way you can know all of that, but God can. And He is working it for your good if you love Him, if you are known of Him. Do you believe He can do everything? Psalm 115 verse 3 said, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He has desired. You know what? God is the only one who can say that. That anything He sets His mind to is within His reach to attain, to make happen. You and I cannot. As hard as you may try to work to guarantee that your life lines up like you think it should to be the good life, you cannot manipulate it like God can. And even if you could, you would never have the assurance, because you don't know everything, that those things you were manipulating were working for what is best for you. The next two verses define what is best. Look down at verse 29. It says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. This tells us, what is the best? What is God trying to accomplish in your life today if you are a believer? He's trying to accomplish your immediate best, which today is to look like Christ. And He's doing that through the process of sanctification, through purging you of what is worldly and fleshly and sinful, to draw you closer to Him. The process of sanctification to make you look more like Christ. It is ongoing every day from now until the time we meet Him in the life of the Christian. And that is best, though it's not always pleasant. Have you ever balked and tried to turn away from conviction because it hurts? Don't. Because it is God who is saying, I want you closer to Me, and I love you enough to make you uncomfortable about where you are. It is a gift. And it is for your best, your sanctification, your immediate best, but also your ultimate best. It talks about glorification in verse 30. The fact that one day we will be perfectly conformed to Christ. We will look like Him without any sin. Praise God. After a life that fails over and over again, one day we won't be troubled anymore by that sin nature. And we will be perfectly conformed and glorified, looking like Christ. In a perfect body, with perfect obedience. So this verse is a guarantee. The only limit is that it is guaranteed to those who know Him and no one else. But then beyond that, the scope is incredibly huge. It is unlimited. Everything is being orchestrated in your life and mine to work together in a way that we could never imagine and never do to make us look like Christ. So the good life. Now the application of it. When is God doing what's best? He's doing it when I say, ouch. And frankly, there are many times in your life ahead that God is going to do something hard. And you will have to come back to flee to this verse and to fall on your knees and to say, God, this hurts. And I do not understand the pain. And yet I know, because I know You, that this is for my best. And Lord, I flee to You instead of turning away from Him, enraged, inflamed, angry at what He is doing. When I say, ouch, God is still working for my best and for your best. In the life of Paul, he introduced a thorn that Paul, three times, the great apostle, he said, God, take it away from me. I wish it weren't here. But the Lord said no. And ultimately, Paul saw it was for his humility, lest he be exalted above measure because of the revelations given to him, that God was keeping him humble, which is conformity to Christ, the most humble of all, who humbled himself to come and die in our place. When Paul said, ouch, it was because God was working for his best to make him conform to Christ. And he's doing the same thing in your life. And when you hurt, if you know Christ, it's for your best. Don't let it turn you away in anger or bitterness because of God's dealings. He is also working for your best when he says no to you. When he says no to me. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 1. I just want to show you a couple of verses very quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Even when God says no, it's because he wants it for your best. And he's guaranteeing it for your best. Deuteronomy chapter 1, look at verse 35 first. This is just after the spies have come back and turned the people's hearts away and said, we cannot go into Canaan. They're too strong for us. And in verse 35, God is speaking. He said, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land, which I swear to give unto your fathers. Then look down in verses 38 and 39. But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Do you realize what God has done? This hit me between the eyes in college when I was reading through Deuteronomy. God is saying, because of your disobedience, Israel, this whole generation is going to die in the wilderness because you're going to wander for the next 40 years in chastening. And we know that all of the chastening in the wilderness was intended for their best, to purify a people whose heart was to the Lord alone. He said, you're going to wander in chastening, but it's for your good. But in a way that only God could do, it goes beyond their immediate good. In verse 39, it says, moreover, your children are going to go in. You know what? Because of your sin, you can't. But something that you cherish even more, your children will see my best, the land that I have prepared and is ready for them to go in and take after the wandering. Only the heart of a parent could understand this. Because a parent prays, perhaps when your child is in bed at night asleep, and you go in and stand there and listen to the breathing, and you pray, dear God, give my child a heart for you that is greater than my heart for you. Do more in their life. Make them spiritually stronger than I am. The heart of a parent always wanting the best for their children. And even in this case, God was saying, yes, I'm going to punish, but I'm going to be good to your children who are more important even than your own life, to give them this good land. So no matter what lies ahead, if you want to be sure that your life, that everything is happening for your best, give up your struggle. Stop saying, God, I want to hold on to my own life. Yes, I trust you with salvation, but I want to manipulate my own life to get my own good. You cannot. And you will be chastened, and you will be miserable, because you can't know what is best for you. And even if you knew it, you don't have the strength to get it. God alone does. When Christians contract AIDS through a transfusion, is that God's best? Yes, if this verse is true. When a spouse dies in childbirth, I was talking to a painter yesterday whose wife died during the childbirth of their fifth child. And he is now rearing these children and has been alone for the last 9 years. And he said, God is good. God is sufficient. God was doing it for his best, for the people who love him. When your wife miscarries, when your fiance says no and hands back the ring, when the grad school says no and closes the door, all of that, if you love God, all of that is for your best. Now, if you came in here this morning, think that the best guarantee for joy in your life was to work for it yourself, then as Dr. Mazak said earlier in this school year, you can just take out a marker and mark on your shirt, "I don't believe my Bible." Because you can't. But God can. And if you believe that, then you will submit yourself to God's good hand, taking your hands off your life and saying, "Lord, you choose, for you know what's best. And you can do what's best." Maybe there are some of you who are tired of trying to watch out for every aspect of your life and make it line up like you want, and you are exhausted. Then turn it over to the Lord. Maybe some of you are here and you're miserable as a Christian in a lifestyle that you've chosen because you thought it would make you joyful. And you're more unhappy and unsatisfied and unfilled than ever. Give it to the Lord and let Him do and choose what is best. And maybe some of you have never turned over the reins of your life. And you've never said, "Lord, you know me. You created me. You know what I'm supposed to do, what would be most fulfilling for this life, what you desire me to do. Lord, I stop. Here are the reins of my life." Christian, are you in line for the good life? Not the good life that you may be dreaming of, but a good life you can be assured will have no regrets and can be assured is working for your best and for God's glory. Submit to Him. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this day Your Word would work in our hearts. There may be some in this assembly today who do not know God, who have never come through Jesus Christ asking Him to forgive them of their sins and be their Savior. Father, today make them thirsty to know the One who has all power, who can forgive all things and work in their life for their best. And for Christians who may be trying to manipulate their own lives and, Lord, have never surrendered, Father, make them miserable or convict them and break them to turn over their reins, to submit to You, and to allow You to do what You desire to do in the lives of all of those who love You. For it's in Christ's name we pray.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Reverend Stephen Jones, Vice President for Administration at BJU. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $7 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.